Thank you, David. This has been a wonderful worship service and song service. Appreciate so much the enthusiasm and the spirit with which you have sang out in praise to God. I love being here. I've been looking forward to this meeting for a long time. It was just one of those meetings that when I came several years ago, I just became so endeared to so many people here. Of course, stayed in the home of John and Delana and grew to love them and their kids so much and enjoyed that. I'm going to get to be with the Hogans this week. Of course, the Westbrooks, my relationship with Rick's family going back and common friends that we have. And we found that we are just of kindred spirit in our faith. And it was such an encouragement. And then, of course, the Baileys, Donis and Leslie, enjoyed their family so much. And so many others here. I had the pleasure of visiting with David Hill last week and had almost forgotten about meeting him, making his acquaintance. I hadn't forgotten his family, but it really enjoyed knowing what's happened in his life. It's just good to see all of you and to know that the church is doing well, that the work is going well. I am aware of the fact that Satan is at work, and I am certain that he is attacking at every flank and many times in ways that you do not even perceive yet, but he is at work. And he has certainly been at work at home. I am confident that since 2004, I think that he has thrown everything at us but the kitchen sink. We had many years, what I've called a honeymoon, since I moved there in 97. And we have grown, we've prospered in spirit, in faith, in number. And I am certain that Satan was at work planning and his strategy and working. And he opened the gate probably back in around 2004, 2005. And we have battled one struggle, one battle after another since then. The good news is that the church there is united, that there is a complete solidarity of faith and of conviction. We've worked together. There have been many sorrows. We've been afflicted with health problems, cancer, deaths, and faith problems. And what I am confident in is that the Lord has been with us each mile of the way, and we have lost some dear loved ones. We have gained many loved ones, and with every challenge, it seems that the Lord has compensated it with overwhelming blessing. And I'm sure that you've been through that here too. I've not been in touch with many of you. I have not known what's going on in detail, but I have heard good things about the congregation, and so it's just a pleasure to be back with you this week. I'm looking forward to the time that we'll spend to getting closer acquainted with many of you, some that I met last time and some that I'll meet for the first time this week. But we're in a special study this week. This time, instead of having lessons ranging from every aspect of the whole counsel of God, we're focusing our attention on a specific study of church discipline, and one that is not studied in many places, and one that I don't know that I've ever known of a series being taught on this in a meeting or in another setting, but it is nonetheless something that is extremely important. I believe that there's a tremendous amount of depth and richness in the study of church discipline, and I hope that I'll be able to bring that out and to stir up your interest in what the Lord would have us to do, but especially for you to be built up and to be motivated by the Word of God to do what He would have you to do in this particular regard. We started out with an introduction. I didn't even finish the introduction. There will be outlines that you can pick up after the lesson this morning. Be sure that you ask Adonis for a copy of those outlines, and then each lesson will have outlines to pass out. What we noticed, first of all, this morning is Brother J.D. Tant's quote, that we are spiritually brothers and sisters in the household of God, and that this is deeper than just a social relationship. Now, I know in many churches, it is, as he says in the last line of this statement, a superficial relationship of people who get together on Sundays for a good time. That's what religion has degraded to in most denominations. I'm not saying in every denomination, but in many of them it has. We've got to rise above that. We've got to realize that what we're doing is more than that. God has decreed that the ties that we have, our fellowship, our brotherhood, is deeper even than our fleshly and physical families on this earth. He tells us, but in order to have solidarity in our physical family, there has to be love and discipline. And the same is true in our spiritual family as well. And so then he says, the forces of love and discipline are not mutually antagonistic. They don't work against each other. They work with each other. He says, when you think of the environment of the physical family, you understand that where either of these elements is missing, you have a flawed structure. So it is with the Lord's family, the church, and many churches flawed in this regard. In Hebrews 12, in verses 5 through 11, I want to remind you of the text of our study. We'll reference this again as we go through this study. We will not read through it every time, but I want to read through it one more time with you. In Hebrews 12, in verses 5 through 11, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which says to you, or which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And I end quote. The word despise means to take lightly or to think little of. God says, do not take this subject lightly. Don't think little of the power, of the place, of the importance of discipline, the discipline of the Lord. He says, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't let that cause you to give up. Don't let that cause you to lose your faith. He says, don't be discouraged by that when God disciplines you, made possibly through church discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. You think about that. If you are without chastening, and we're going to see this morning, this word that's translated chasten or chastening is a Greek word that means the same thing as our English word discipline. And he's talking here about the aspect of discipline. He says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I don't discipline other people's kids. I'd like to sometimes, but I don't do it. I refrain. I discipline my children. I discipline my children because I have that relationship with them and because I love them. I don't discipline those who are not my children. And so if we have a church, if we have a congregation that resigns itself to the fact that, well, we just don't believe that church discipline works, and we eradicate it from the work of the church, or maybe we won't admit that we've eradicated it, we just don't ever do it. You know, there are a lot of parents that say they believe in spanking. I just never see them do it. Actions speak louder than words. If there is a church that resigns itself to never finding a circumstance that warrants discipline, then what you have is a church that is composed of God's children, supposed to be. You have a church that is without discipline, and thus it is illegitimate. A congregation of illegitimate children. That's what God is telling us here. I don't want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be a child of God. Adopted, granted, through Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, a child of God, just as real, just as serious. He's telling us that we have to understand the necessity of discipline and how it connects to being a child of God. We can preach about being children of God. We talk to our friends about what it takes to be a child of God. You must be baptized into Christ in order to become children of God. John chapter 1, he says in verses 11, 12, and 13 that he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name and who were born, not of the will of the flesh or blood, but of the will of God. He tells us that we become children of God when we believe and when we are born of God. But in Hebrews, he tells us that we cannot be children of God where there is no discipline of God. This is an important subject. He says, Brother Tent, furthermore, we've had, or I'm sorry, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. I chasten my children as seems best to me. Hopefully it is wisdom that is tempered and trained by Scripture and by wisdom of other Christians that have taught me and have trained me, advice that I've sought. But you know, there are times when I make mistakes. There are times when I don't get it right. Times when I don't handle it right and carry it out right. It's not as often as what my kids think, though. I will tell you that. Times when they tell me, oh, Dad, I didn't do that. Oh, no, you're punishing me and I didn't do that. And of course, I tell them, well, it's all right because there have been plenty of times I didn't catch you, and so this is just going to make up for it, even if I am wrong, okay? The point is, as humans, we do what we think is best. God does what is best. When we're talking about the discipline of the Lord, it is always for our profit. And it has a goal. It has an end. It is not just so that we would be hurt or that we're rebuked. It has a positive goal, and that is that we can be partakers of His holiness, that I can become like Him, that I can be in His image. But without it, I can't. Without discipline, I can't. You say, you can't be a partaker of His holiness unless you're withdrawn from it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the discipline of the Lord, which sometimes, according to this, is talking about chastening, which is punitive and corrective and painful. It has to be a part of the work of this congregation, of our brotherhood here. And then he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's some who are unwilling to be trained by it. They will not yield the peaceable fruit of God. We have to humble ourselves, whether we are the ones practicing it or the ones receiving it. We have to humble ourselves and submit to the Lord. And when we do that, we will all be trained. That's the importance of our text. What we noticed in our introduction is that there are two extremes, either misuse or non-use. Non-use is the most prevalent. We've got to avoid that at all costs. We've got to make sure this church is not characterized by that, ignoring sin, hoping it will go away, or just being afraid of what will happen to us. We need to fear God and obey Him. We saw that what we really need is clear teaching and consistent practice. We've got to carry out discipline. We've got to carry out discipline with the same urgency and with the same fervency and with the same love with every member, regardless of who it is. And I want to tell you, when we do this, many more would fear. They would take us seriously. When we're consistent with our kids, they know, they believe us. When my dad said, if you do that again, I'm going to pull over the car and I'm going to wear you out, he meant it because he did it. Right there on the side of one of the busiest streets in Shawnee, Oklahoma. And you know, he only had to do that to me one time. And he never had to do it to my sister because he saw her unload all three boys and bend them over the trunk of the car. So when he said it to my sister, she believed him, you know. Consistency teaches us this will happen. And when we are consistent, many more will fear, and in fear they'll return to the Lord, and we won't have to practice as much discipline if we are consistent in it. Where I want to go now is to establish something that ought to be obvious to us, but this is the fundamentals. These are the anchors. These are the pillars of what we're going to build on the rest of this week. And that is really the authority for practicing church discipline. Someone says, Brad, you know, that's church discipline. That's just a Church of Christ doctrine, really. No, it's the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. The church follows it. The church obeys it. You know, it was interesting to me that after I did this series in Lenexa, what did I say it was? 2006, November of 2006. It was in 2007 that sometime around November that I was contacted by a writer for the Wall Street Journal that said that they were doing a special piece on the resurgence of church discipline. Apparently there are some conservative or fundamentalist type denominations that are going back to this Bible doctrine. And I guess she did a search on the internet to try to find who's practicing this, and the material there at Lenexa came up, and she went through it and wanted to write about it. And I never did find it. I don't know. I think it probably got axed at the editor's desk. I don't know. But what was interesting to me is that apparently there are others that are realizing, even among denominations, this is something that the Bible certainly teaches. But we need to establish and to be sure that this is not just a tradition of men. This is not just something that Alexander Campbell taught. I don't know if he did or not. This is what the Lord teaches. And I want you to notice it in a number of passages. First of all, turn to Matthew 18, one that I'm certain that most of you are very familiar with. We mention it, we reference it quite a number of times. This involves a situation where a brother sins against another brother privately. Now, what we're going to be looking at is a number of passages that deal with and address a number of different circumstances and situations. There's not just one circumstance where church discipline is carried out. And I want you to notice that what we're talking about here is corrective church discipline, punitive, corrective, a withdrawing of ourselves from someone else. We're going to see this morning that there's more to church discipline than just withdrawal of fellowship. That's usually what we think of, but there's more to it than that. But withdrawing ourselves from someone is actually a New Testament doctrine. There are a number of different places. In Matthew 18 says, in verse 15, that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear you, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. There's the making note, the public notation of this one. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know what that meant to a Jew? Jesus was speaking to Jews here, consequently. To a Jew, that meant no fellowship. Withdraw yourself from that person. Don't have anything to do with him. Don't go into their house. Don't eat with them. No social fellowship. No birthday parties. No football games. No fishing trips. Treat them like a Jew would a heathen or a tax collector. That's going to be the final lesson in our series on Friday night. How do we treat those who have been withdrawn from? But this is one of the first passages we come to. Clearly, even here, Jesus is saying there comes a time when if a person is impenitent, you withdraw yourself from that person. You have no fellowship with them. Then in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren there that there are some who are divisive, who teach things that is not according to the doctrine of Christ. And he says in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those. Here's a public notation of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. What's that talking about? Is that talking about recreation, going out and spending all your time? No, he says, avoid them. Certainly there are going to be circumstances when we are brought together. We see someone at a funeral that we have had to withdraw from. But this is not a person that we're going to seek out and want to spend social time, recreational time with. The Lord says through the Apostle Paul that we need to make a notation of them and we need to avoid them. He's talking about a brother, in this case, who is teaching error. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 1 through 13, probably the most familiar passage regarding this particular subject. We referenced it this morning, where Paul said that there was one among them. It was reported to him that they had a member there that was sexually immoral, and was so sexually immoral that he was practicing something that even the Gentiles believed was wrong. That was that he had his father's wife. Now, based upon the exegesis of this chapter and the fact that he referred to this woman as his father's wife and not his mother, I don't believe that it was incest or his biological mother. It was more than likely a stepmother, someone that his father had married later. But nonetheless, it was something that was sinful. He did not have a right to be married to her. And he says in verse 3, I indeed absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then he goes on and he writes in verse 9, not to keep company with. And then he says in verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother. And then he says in verse 14, put away from yourselves the evil person. Verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. That's how serious it is. That's how specific he's being. There are circumstances when a brother reaches a point to where he says, I'm telling you that what I'm instructing you to do, when I'm saying purge out, when I'm saying put away from yourselves, when the Lord says let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, let me tell you, this is how serious we are. This is how specific we mean. We mean don't even eat with this person. We're going to talk more about this on Friday, but that's not hard to understand, is it? Many times I've had brethren ask me, even gospel preachers ask me, they say, well, Brad, do you think that he actually means not to eat with that person? I mean, do you think that's what he actually means there? Does he mean something else? And I ask him, well, you know, okay, if he really wanted me not to eat with that person, how would he need to say it for me to understand that? Yeah, I mean, if he really did say, okay, I don't want him to eat with that person literally, how would he need to say it for me to get that point? Could he say it any clearer? Not even to eat with such a one. You know, I ask my friends when they tell me Acts 2 and verse 38, you know, he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized for, in order to have the remission of sins. And they say, well, that's not what it means. I'd say, okay, well, if the Lord did really want me to be baptized in order to be saved, how would he need to say it to make it any clearer? Other than be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. I don't know how he could say it any clearer. The Lord says that there are circumstances and times when we actually withdraw ourselves to the point that it's like purging a person out, and we're talking about their influence there. It is not keeping company with, that is our relationship with them, to the point that we do not even eat with such a one. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. And people can quibble about it, and you can dissect it, and you can parse words, but I want to tell you, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 and verse 13, it's not hard to understand. It's really not. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. There needs to be an expose. There needs to be a public notation. There needs to be clear communication. Brethren need to understand who it is and what they did. We need to make sure everything's above board. We need to make sure that there is a clear understanding of what this person is doing, how serious it is, how urgent it is, how important it is to the church and to that individual, and we need to take action. We need to have no N-O. I know what that means. When I tell my kids no, when I tell them no more playing, when I tell them no horsing around, no jumping on the bed. I know what that means. And they do too. And when the Lord says, no fellowship, that word fellowship means accord. When we're working together on something, it may be something social, it may be something family-wise. He says, no, none. Then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14. He says, warn those who are unruly. Now, clearly, he's not talking about withdrawing ourselves. He's talking about a step just prior to that. But here is corrective, punitive church discipline. We're giving them a warning. This is in the form of rebuke, in the form of telling them, if you continue down this path, there's something we're going to have to do. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says in verse 6, that we are to withdraw ourselves from everyone who walks disorderly. He says in verses 14 through 15, we are to note that person and do not keep company with him. Same thing he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Not to keep company with. Again, it's very obvious what he's talking about. I know what it means not to keep company with someone. My parents used to use that phrase a lot. I don't hear it as much, but we're getting ready to have company. You know, now company means more of a business term, but when I was growing up, oh, we're going to have company this weekend, you know. Company's coming over. Well, it comes from this usage of the word, don't keep company with. I knew what it meant when we had company. They're going to stay late, maybe spend the night. They're going to get up and eat with us in the morning. We were going to have a good time. We were going to spend that. There's going to be fellowship and camaraderie. He says, don't have that relationship. Don't have that relationship with someone who's walking disorderly. Then we notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, speaking in this specific circumstance about an elder, but still there is the general teaching here about church discipline, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. In 2 Timothy 3, in verses 1 through 5, he tells us that perilous times are coming in the latter days. There are going to be difficult times, and as I said, we've been going through some of those perilous times back at home. But he tells us that there are going to be those, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says there are going to be those, in verse 5, that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, there are going to be people that just have a facade of Christianity. They come to church, they act like they're good, but they're not living the life they're supposed to be living. And he says, from those people, turn away from them. Don't allow that poison, don't allow that influence, that leaven within the church. He says, from such people, turn away. In Titus chapter 1, He speaks about the role of elders, and he says there in verse 9 that elders need to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, so that they might be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. Contradict what? Contradict the doctrine of Christ. They contradict the truth. They're teaching something that is not consistent with truth. You know, there are some things that the Lord has not revealed. The secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. There are realms of liberty. God has not specified, as Brother Turney brought out, what time that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He simply said on the first day of the week. And so we're in a realm of liberty there. But there are some things the Lord has specified, like immersion in baptism, singing for music in worship to God, not playing. Laying by in store on the first day of the week, not on the second day. The Lord's Supper on Sunday, not on Thursday. And so in those areas, when someone teaches otherwise, they're contradicting. And elders need to exhort and convict those. And then he goes on and says in verse 13, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's never fun. It's always painful. I've had some of those myself. And it's not pleasant, but it has helped me to be sound in the faith when I've received it. There are times when it's necessary. It's not necessary every time. That's not the way we handle every situation. We're going to see that in further studies. But there are times when this must be done. I want you to notice also, later in the book of Titus, in chapter 3, he says there in verse 10, reject. See that word? Reject. We know what it means. Maybe out at the plant, there are certain things you reject. There are certain parts, certain tools, certain things that are flawed. And you don't rework it, you reject it. You cast it back. You don't keep it. He says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. See, there is a time frame. There's some things that have to be done before you reject him. He says in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then in 2 John, in chapter 1, of course, only one chapter there, 2 John chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Here is a situation where he says, don't have fellowship with this person. Don't even receive them into your house. He's talking about don't greet them. Now, there are three people being considered here. Okay, there are three different types of sin in this text. First of all, you've got the person who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And he says that person doesn't have God. Here's a person who's sinning. They don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And here's this person that comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. Here's a teacher. The person who doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ might be a false teacher. They might be someone who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ in their lifestyle, in their living. They don't have God. The one who comes to you and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ in their teaching, they don't have God, and they must not have you. And then there's the person who receives the false teacher. They're all sinning. They are all sinning. We've got to see from this that we have a responsibility not to be in fellowship with that type of thing. This goes back to the Eastern culture. He says, do not greet him. We think, I can't say hi to him. I see this person at a funeral. I can't acknowledge him. The greeting in the Eastern culture was different than our, how are you doing? It's good to see you. We sure do miss you. Sure wish you'd come back to church. That's not what he's talking about. The Eastern greeting was where they lived in a society and a culture where they traveled by foot, primarily everywhere. And you saw someone who had been on a long journey. Your greeting was to go out to them. For instance, if I saw one of you coming through Lubbock and you've been driving many, many hours, and I see you somewhere, maybe you stop to get gas, and I come upon you, I say, oh, come by the house. Come on, sit down, rest for a little bit. Yeah, Jennifer will fix something for you to eat. Stay and visit with us for a while. Their greeting was to go out and to embrace. There was a kiss. There was a public greeting that showed the world that I have a relationship with this person. I accept this person. I have something to do with this person. We have a camaraderie, a fellowship in some way. And generally, that traveler would be invited into their home. Their feet would be washed. A meal would be provided. He says, don't do that. Don't have that relationship with them. That doesn't mean that when you see them, you stick your nose up and you ignore them and you don't speak to them. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying do not have this relationship, whether it's going to the football games with this person, or as I said, a fishing trip, or going shopping, or whatever, that shows to the world, hey, we're still buddies. We disagree on some things. We're still buddies. That's the relationship I have with people in the world that are not members of the church. You know, there are people in the world that are not members of the church, and they're not doing everything the Lord says, but I can still have a relationship with them to try to influence them. 1 Corinthians 5 says that there is a sense in which we withdraw from a brother who's walking disorderly that is much more severe, much more serious than the way that we handle people of the world. And what a lot of brethren are doing when there's someone who's withdrawn from, they treat them like they would someone of the world. They say, well, I don't approve of what they're doing, and I'm not going to be a part of that, and they can't drink over at my house, but I'm still going to hang out with them. We're still going to have them over and have these dinners, and we're still going to go on our trips together or whatever. No, that's the way we deal with people of the world. There's a different way we deal with a brother. We're going to see that later in 1 Corinthians 5. But here are 11 passages that undeniably teach us that corrective church discipline over and over and over and over again. He's telling us to reject and not to keep company with, not even to eat with, and treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Over and over again, he says, there is something that at certain times must be done with a brother that involves withdrawing yourself from that person. I want you to notice also, not only is it a New Testament doctrine, but this whole idea of discipline, of corrective discipline, this has been a part of God's pattern from the beginning of time. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis and see this in the dealings of God with his people. From Adam to Moses, first of all with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, God said in verse 15 through 17, he said, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's interesting. Where did he put that tree? Right in the middle of the garden. You know, I always tell that to parents when they, you know, put all their stuff up in the house. You know, oh, we're going to kid-proof our house. No, you house-proof your kid. Leave your stuff down and you train them not to mess with what they're not supposed to mess with. God didn't take that tree and go hide it somewhere. He put it right in the middle of the garden. He said, don't eat of it. It was not that he was trying to tempt them. He was training them to obey him. And he told them, if you eat of it, you should surely die. They ate of it in chapter 3. And they were separated from God. And that was the beginning of sin. And man has been in a state as a result of that. Men sin, they're separated from God. And there is death and all of these things as a result of that. God warned them. He taught them. He warned them. He punished them. That's God's use of discipline. Lot's wife. God sent the messengers into the city. Warned Lot and his wife, you need to get out of the city. God's going to destroy it. Lot went and talked to his daughters and his son-in-laws, and they laughed at him, and he's still hesitating. He doesn't want to leave because family involved. And finally, these messengers had to grab him by the scruff of his neck and lead him out outside the city. And then they told them, they said, do not look back. And Lot's wife looked back. There was teaching. There was instruction. There was a warning. There was a consequence. There was punishment. She was turned to a pillar of salt. We see also Moses, from Moses all the way to the New Testament, number 16 we see in Korah's rebellion. There are plenty of other examples, but Korah, Dathan, and Abiram decided they had a right to burn incense to God. Moses warned them, you don't. I know you're sons of Levi, but you're not sons of Aaron, and you don't have a right to do this, and you better back off. They were instructed, they were warned, and finally God said, Moses, you tell all the people to withdraw from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, not to have any fellowship with them. Well, there were some people that still did. The Bible says there were some who appertained, and that word appertain means to be in fellowship with. Some who appertained to them, and God smote them with fire. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. Instruction, warning, punishment. The man of God in 1 Kings 13, God said, go and prophesy against Jeroboam. He went up and did a fabulous job. He went up there to Dan and Bethel where the golden calves were, and he prophesied against those false altars and the false priests, and Jeroboam was angry with him and pointed at him and said, seize that man, and his arm withered up, and then he realized this man is of God, and he asked for God's forgiveness. But God had told that prophet, don't go back the way that you came, or don't come home the way that you went, rather, and don't eat anything while you're there. He ate while he was there, and he was killed. Instruction, warning, and punishment. Then we go on to the New Testament. We see the church at Corinth. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The entire chapter is devoted to the fact that they were this one was to be instructed, he was to be warned, he was to be withdrawn from, and they withdrew from him. 2 Corinthians, we see that he was restored because they did take action. And in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, the church at Ephesus is commended because they tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and they wouldn't have fellowship with them. He commended them for that. But on the other hand, in verses 18 through 23, the church at Thyatira is rebuked because they wouldn't withdraw from that woman who was called Jezebel. They would not withdraw. They continue to have fellowship. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 in verses 18 through 20 that he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. This is something that God has practiced from the beginning of time. It's a New Testament doctrine. It's something that we see as a part of the character of God, is discipline, and we've got to understand the need, the necessity, and the seriousness of it. You know, as we look at this, what we've been looking at is corrective church discipline. Corrective, that is, when it gets to a point where someone has to be rebuked or maybe withdrawn from. But I want to establish what discipline really is. I want you to consider with me what it really means. First of all, I want you to see that when we talk about the word discipline, we're using an English word here, and let's define it first. The English word discipline, Webster says, means, first of all, punishment. And that's what first comes to our head. We hear discipline, we think of a spanking or time out or some kind of punishment. But Webster says it also means instruction. Instruction. You know, used to, denominations would have a creed book to instruct its members on how to be a Methodist or how to be a Baptist or how to be a Presbyterian. And that creed book was called a discipline, because it was full of instruction. That's what that word, how that word was used many years. It means a field of study. What discipline are you studying? We don't use it that way much anymore, but that is one of the meanings of it. Training that corrects. Listen to what Webster says. That discipline means training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. It's a form of training. Control gained by enforcing obedience or order. That's what parents do when they discipline their children. They're gaining control of their children by enforcing obedience. It is orderly or prescribed conduct or pattern of behavior. Notice, self-control. We call it self-discipline. A rule of system or rules governing conduct or activity. So when we're talking about church discipline, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about instruction. We're talking about sometimes punishment. We're talking about primarily number 4, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Sometimes it's through instruction. Sometimes it is through a form of punishment. Now, here's the problem. When we say church discipline, some people get out their concordance and they start looking. They don't find that phrase in their New Testament. You don't find those English words there, church and discipline together. You don't find it. You say, well, Breton, why? We use Bible words and Bible ways. Why are we talking about church discipline if it's not found in the Bible? Well, you won't find the word immersion there, but you find a word that means immersion. The word baptize, from the Greek word baptizo, should have been translated immersion. That's what it means. And in the same way, there are two Greek words used regularly in the New Testament that mean the same thing as our English word discipline. And in some translations, I believe the New American Standard is one of them, the Revised Version is another, the word discipline is used to translate these words in a number of places. But in the King James Version, the New King James Version, you do not find this particular word. But the two Greek words I'm talking about is the Greek noun, paideia, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I know where to look to find the answers, but I may mispronounce these. But that's not the point this morning. It is to understand the meaning. The noun paideia and the verb paideu. It carries the same meaning, paideo, I believe paideo is the meaning of that, paideia and paideo. These carry the meaning of discipline. Notice how Thayer defines this noun. He says, paideia is a noun that means the whole training and education of children. See that word training? That's what we're looking for. Is there a word in the Bible that speaks about training? There is. He says it is whatever, anything in adults that also cultivates the soul, development of the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions, self-control. Hence, it is instruction which aims at the increase of virtue. And then he says it also means chastisement or chastening. And this word, Greek word, is the word that's used in Hebrews 12 and verse 5 through 11, that text that we began with, that talks about do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So this Greek word means chastening in some places. It means punishment, chastening, or chastisement, but it also means training or education. Oh, no. Boy, I did something there. You've got a different remote here. Let me close this out. Hold on 1 second. I started the internet. Talk about pushing the wrong button. Okay, yeah, we're good. It means, I thought that was a laser pointer there. All right. It means, it's the idea of training and instruction. He says that the verb, paideo, is a word that means to train children. Acts 7, verse 22. That's when Stephen's giving his sermon and he says that Moses was brought up or trained up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's using this word. It's idea, training, instruction. Acts 22 and in verse 3 is where Paul talks about the fact that he had been brought up or trained up at the feet of Gamaliel. And then it also means to be instructed or taught or to learn. 1 Timothy 1 and 20, that passage we saw where Paul said he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. This Greek word, it means to teach, it means to learn or to cause one to learn. It means to chastise or to chastise or castigate with words. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, he says that we need to be gentle, but we need to correct those who are in opposition. Correct, to make correction. It means to chastise with blows or discourage. Hebrews 12, and there again our text in verse 7. Now, you say, well, Brett, what's the point? The point is that these two words are translated in the King James Version with the word nurture, instruction or instructing, the word teaching or taught, with the word learn or learned, and with the words chasten, chasten, chasteneth, and so on. These Greek words are comprehensive words that take in everything from nurturing and encouraging to teaching and to punishment. Well, that's what our English word discipline means. So someone says, well, the word discipline is not found in the Bible. Yes, it is. It is. It may not be translated that way in the King James Version, but that's what these Greek words mean, and they could be translated discipline because that's what the English word means. So what are we talking about when we talk about church discipline? We're talking about, according to these two words that are used in many of those passages that we read earlier, instruction or training. We're talking about instruction or training. It embraces the idea of learning and education in doctrine, of training, or even experience that's going to mold or strengthen or perfect our mental faculties and moral character. It involves developing by instruction and exercise to train ourselves in self-control, but it also involves chastisement, which is punitive in nature. Instruction, we don't think of that in a negative way. Chastisement, our culture looks at that as a negative thing. But discipline involves both. It involves chastisement because it may have reference to chastisement that is inflicted by correction or training by way of suffering. When a person has people that they love who say to them, this kills me, it pains me, but I cannot have a social relationship with you anymore. I can't have you over to the house. I can't have you over for that party. We can't just eat together anymore. That is suffering. That's going to hurt that person. At least we hope it does, because that's what it's going to take to turn them. And that is a form of discipline. If we were going to sum it all up, we would say that discipline, church discipline, is all the processes from teaching to encouragement to chastisement, all the processes or means by which a church trains and educates its members to walk in the light. remember that church discipline is teaching. We're practicing church discipline this morning. When you teach a little kid's Bible class, that's church discipline. We're training them. When we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we exhort one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're practicing church discipline because we're training one another, we're warning one another, we're encouraging one another. It is of the utmost importance that we understand that church discipline is a whole unit. It's a whole picture, and it begins with teaching. That's why what is done in the pulpit is so important. I'm not saying preachers are important people or people to be lauded or exalted. I'm saying that the preaching of the gospel itself is so important because it is the preventative means of discipline. In the same way that we teach our kids. But so is encouragement. We cannot overlook members that are growing weak. We cannot overlook members that are slipping through the cracks. We discipline them. I don't mean withdraw from them. I mean we go see them. We call them. We send them a card. When they finally show up, we put our arm around them, tell them we miss them. How are they doing? That's all church discipline. And you've got brethren that will say, I don't think church discipline works. Really? You don't think teaching works? You don't think encouragement works? Oh, I don't mean that. Well, then you've got a myopic vision of church discipline. If all you see is punishment or withdrawing yourselves, no wonder you don't think it works. It is a comprehensive thing. I want to tell you that a parent that all they do is spank their kids are not going to raise good kids. But you can't raise good kids without spanking them. Yes, I said it. God says that if we withhold the rod, that the father who does not use a rod on his child does not love him. He says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. There's some kids that don't need it very much, other kids that need it a lot. I was one of those. And I want to tell you, you can't raise your kids without a comprehensive means or program of discipline. And we can't have a healthy church unless we have clear, consistent, thorough teaching. As Paul said, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and then follow up on that teaching with encouragement and exhortation and repetition and a song service where we're singing songs that have application and we actually think about the songs that we're singing. Everything that we do, gospel meetings, it's all something we do, but it also involves chastisement. It involves withdrawal of fellowship. In 2 Timothy in chapter 4, turn to that passage with me. There are a number of different places where this is manifest. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Listen, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. See all of these various methods and means? God says you need to do it all. You need to be patient. You need to be vigilant. You need to be determined. You need to teach, you need to convict, you need to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice also in Titus chapter 1, we just saw that elders are to convict, both to exhort and to convict in verse 9. Sometimes to rebuke in verse 13. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through 15, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. There's that word, paideo. That's in verse 12. The grace of God teaches us. And so we need to be teaching people that they are to refrain from, that they are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We need to be doing that regularly. We need to be doing that with our kids. We need to be doing that in the home. We need to be doing it as a church. That's all a part of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 5, that's the text of our lesson, the chastening of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, Paul delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what church discipline means. It is all of these methods and these means. I want you to notice then that what we are seeing is that church discipline is not just withdrawing from someone. You know, a lot of our friends out in the world, if they have seen the church practice church discipline, they call it kicking someone out of the church. So obviously it has a very negative connotation. We don't do anything like that. We purge out their influence by not having social fellowship with them. But we don't station a guard at the door and tell them they can't come in here. There's not a place in the world we'd rather that person be than right here in the assembly, hearing the gospel preached, hearing us sing and exhort them, having us plead with them and beg them to repent. We don't kick them out of the church building. But that's the idea that some people have, because they've got this misconstrued view of church discipline. Church discipline is twofold. It is instructive and corrective. Instructive in the sense that it is preventative. We teach on what is wrong. We teach the consequence. We teach about the fact that a person that lives worldly is going to destroy their life. The prodigal son is a lesson that we need to take to heart. He found himself with the hogs and he finally came to himself. That's what will happen. Your life will spiral down without God. The way of the transgressor is hard, the book of Proverbs says. And we teach our kids that. We teach older folks that. I'll tell you, one of my best friends, that along with my brother, who is now unfaithful, and one other person, the three of these people were responsible for rescuing me from the worldliness and the unfaithfulness that I was in and bringing me back to the Lord. And out of those three, my brother has now fallen away. He was the picture of a righteous young man in high school and college. We talk about, we need to talk to our young people. We need to instruct them. And my best friend, again, he was a stalwart example to me, constantly a beacon of what I needed to be in his marriage, in his family, and as a Christian. And about 3 years ago, in his late 40s, just out of the blue, left his wife, his grown kids, and has destroyed his life with women and drugs. Where does that come from? I'll tell you, the devil is constantly at work. And we need to be constantly instructing not just young people, but everyone. The way of the transgressor is hard. You'll destroy your life. You will reduce your life to a crust of bread, the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. You take fire to your bosom, you will be burned, and those scars will last forever, though you may be forgiven. We instruct, we try to prevent, as the saying goes, that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's why we need to teach vigilantly and diligently. We would rather teach than have to withdraw. But sometimes punitive chastening or chastising, corrective discipline is necessary. And that is a withdrawal of fellowship. But ladies and gentlemen, that is the final result. I don't spank first and then teach later. I talk to my kids first. They get a warning. They get instruction. And depending upon what it is, there are going to be various ways that I'm going to approach it. And in the same way, a withdrawal of fellowship is the last ditch effort we have to try to save that person's soul. We're doing everything that we can in order to rescue them. And so what we're seeing in this is that it is instructive and corrective. Three categories I want to leave you with this morning. Three categories of church discipline. To the faithful, we teach them. We instruct them to prevent unfaithfulness. To the wayward, we warn them. We try to encourage them. We exhort them. We go to them. We tell them what this is going to do to their life, to their family, and what the church is going to have to do if they don't repent. And to the impenitent, we withdraw. We have to practice all three of these in the work of a local church. Well, we're going to stop there this morning and pick up this evening and go on to the subject of why it is necessary for the church to maintain discipline, which I think is already obvious to you. Won't spend a lot of time on that. But then primarily what we're going to study this evening is, what is the design or the purpose of corrective discipline? Why are we doing it? What do we hope to accomplish? I think a lot of people misunderstand this, and that's the reason that they walk away saying, I don't think church discipline will work. So I hope you'll be back tonight. 4 o'clock, is that correct? And study with us as we continue the study. I appreciate your attention, allowing me extra time this morning. Appreciate it so much. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we want you to understand the necessity of obedience to the gospel, how important it is that you come to Jesus before it's too late. Everything is ready for you this morning to come believing in Him as the Son of God, as the only hope of salvation. He died for your sins. His blood was shed on a cruel, horrific cross of crucifixion. And it was shed so that you could be saved this morning. You come believing in Him, put your trust in Him and the power of His blood. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, rising up to walk in newness of life before it's everlastingly too late. You may not have another opportunity tonight. I hope we come back together tonight, but the Lord may come back before. I'd love for Him to come, but I'd hate it for you if you weren't ready. If you need to obey, if there's anything in your life you need to make right, make that known this morning. And please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.